The reading of God's Word as we return again to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verses 36 through 50 is where we have been and will be. So let me set those verses before you. Give your attention, please, to the reading of God's perfect Word. John chapter 12. Verse 36 through 50, while you have the light, Jesus says, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. For though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, who spoke. One moment, I lost my eyesight. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their hearts, so that they would not see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said, because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Father, we always take up your Word. It's always the Scriptures we take up. And we don't place one part of the Scriptures above the other. But we perceive a beauty and a clarity in some parts that is gripping. And I pray, Father, that the power of these words of the Lord Jesus, spoken not only to those then, but spoken to us, that we would enter in to understanding him and therefore understanding you as the word has been read and as it is preached and heard this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, you may recall, and I won't be hurt at all if you don't, but you may recall summer last year when we began this series, I began with an introduction that focused in goodly part on the fact that John's gospel is not like the others, not like Matthew, Mark, or Luke in many ways. And one of the ways, one of the very distinct ways that John is different from the others is how he, in comparison to they, handles what we, many people now call Holy Week or Passion Week. That is, when Jesus enters Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, until his cross and his death and his burial and his resurrection, all of those things. They begin and end alike, as it were, in all four Gospels. They begin with a triumphal entry and they end with the resurrection, the crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. But in between, that is particularly between the triumphal entry and the night of his betrayal, they are very different. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us chapters of events between the triumphal entry and the upper room. They give us all kinds of conversations, even contentious conversations that Jesus has with his opponents in the temple. There's a half dozen or more parables that are given to us in that week. There is the Olivet Discourse, which is two entire chapters in Matthew, there's a miracle. Cursing of the fig tree. None of that is in John. Not one bit of that. Conversely, while Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when they get to the upper room, they spend about a dozen verses. A dozen verses. And John will spend five chapters. They're very different in that regard. And I bring that to your attention and recollection to help us understand what's going on here in chapter 12, because this is the entirety of that time frame in John's gospel. That is, it's in chapter 12 that we see the triumphal entry there at verses 12 through 19. And it's at verse 1 of chapter 13 that we enter the upper room. So everything else that happened in that week prior to that time in the upper room, it's all right here. It's quite condensed in John. And it gives an emphasis to the things that he does record, and it particularly gives emphasis to the last things that he records as Jesus closes his public ministry. And the profound emphasis that is being pressed is the emphasis on belief, believing in Jesus. That's what Jesus calls for in verse 36, where we began our reading. While you have the light, believe in the light. It's the thing that John meditates on, that is the lack of belief he meditates on, which we looked at last time. That is, you see it there in verse 37. Though he performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. And he is rightly stunned. How could you not? With all of these things before you. He even includes a contemplation of those that are somewhere in the muddled middle. Verses 42 and 3, many even of the rulers believed in him. That sounds good. But, that's always bad. But, because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And then he comes back and he closes out the public ministry of Jesus with Jesus' words refining and underscoring what does it mean? What are the consequences? What is the substance of believing in him? You can take what Jesus says in verses 44 through 50, and you could put it under three one-word headings. You could put it under the headings of light and judgment and life. And that's what I intended to do this morning. But I'm not. I was going to put it under those three headings. And I will, but I'm going to do it on two sermons. We're just going to look at light this morning. We're just going to look at that first. We're going to focus on verses 44 through 46. As Jesus speaks again of himself as the light. So consider these three verses, particularly this morning. Jesus takes two themes that have been and are predominant in John's gospel. He takes two themes and he reintroduces them. The one is the unity that he has with the Father. Here he speaks of the one who sent, but you see down in verses 49 and 50, he reverts to the language of Father, so it's not a stretch. He reintroduces the theme of the unity of the Father and the Son, and he reintroduces the theme of himself as the light. Now, he's not playing greatest hits. He's not just saying, you remember these things. He's actually bringing these themes forward, and he's uniting them. He's bringing them together, or showing how they relate. We're going to explore that a little bit this morning. In pursuit of that, think a moment, just for a moment. What is it that distinguishes religion from other human endeavors or activities? You think about all the things that people do, you know, art or politics or science or whatever. We have lots of different things that human beings are engaged in, and one of the things that humans do is religion. What is it that distinguishes religion as its own sphere or its own activity or its own thing? Herman Bavinck, who was a tremendous theologian of the Reformed faith, end of the 19th and end of the 20th century, says this. I think it's a little wordy, but if you give it a minute, I think you'll see he captures the distinguishing mark of religion. The history of religions is proof that the concept of revelation is not only integral to Christianity and occurs in Holy Scripture, but is a necessary correlate of all religion. Religion is essentially distinct from science, art, and morality, and is so because it puts human beings in relation not to the world or their fellow human beings, but to a supernatural, invisible, external power, however it may then conceive that power. Like I said, it's a little wordy, a little thick. What is he saying? Fundamentally, the defining idea of religion is revelation. All religions have that in common. That is, they make a claim to revelation. Now, as he says, they differ wildly on who they think is doing the revealing, what they conceive of as that other, that supernatural power. Is it Yahweh? Is it Allah? Is it the world's soul? Is it some? Is it a whole pantheon of gods? Is it one God? The religions differ wildly on what they think the other, the noumenal, the unseen, the spiritual, the invisible, the supernatural. They differ wildly on what they think that is. And they differ wildly on how that revelation comes. Does it come through the Bible? Does it come through the Quran? Does it come through the Book of Mormon? Does it come through dreams or visions or intuitions or channeling or the Ouija board or what have you? But the point of commonality is the idea that there is a revelation. Now, in our scene that's before us, in this location, there wouldn't be quite such diversity. Jesus and his disciples, and the scribes and the Pharisees, and all those people packing into Jerusalem, the Jews and Greeks, and we've already seen the Greeks that have come to worship, they would all agree on who that other supernatural invisible power is. It's Yahweh. And they would all agree that he has revealed himself through Moses and the prophets. Moses and the prophets. But Jesus is speaking to them. What is Jesus saying to these scribes, these Pharisees, these priests, these scholars, these worshipers? What is Jesus saying to us in these words? He's saying this: you cannot understand God apart from me. You cannot understand him. You cannot understand God apart from me. He says in verse 45, he who sees me sees the one who sent me. He's not saying, I am the one who sent me. That would be nonsensical. He's not saying, I am that other one. Exactly. I'm not exactly that. He's not identical. There are two persons, and he's not saying something so silly or banal as if you look at my face, his face looks like my face. He's not saying that. He's saying, as you see me, as you understand me, and only such do you understand God. Recall how John's gospel opens. The very first thing that is said: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus isn't just a man, even a holy man or a holy prophet, speaking the words of God. He's not just that. He is the Word of God. He is the revelation of God. He doesn't come bearing the revelation, telling us the revelation. He is the revelation. He is the Word. He is the perfect and full revelation from God about Himself. About Himself. Now, let me be a little clearer, or clarify. I'm not saying that only Christians have any knowledge of God whatsoever. Of course, people who aren't Christians have some knowledge of God. In fact, Paul is rather emphatic that those who are rejecting God still have a knowledge of God. He speaks of the ungodly, and he says in Romans 1, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. He goes on to say, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. They have a crude knowledge of God, all men and women, because we are made in the image of God. All men and women everywhere, every race, color, shape, size, all of us are made in the image of God and so have some knowledge of God. We know that He's Creator. We know that He's Judge. And we can go a little farther than that and say that there are others, specifically the Jews, have far more knowledge of God than that. They have Moses and the prophets. They have the Scriptures. Jesus has amply spoken of the Scriptures as a revelation of God. He said, I like the King James, not a jot or a tittle, you know, not the smallest stroke or part of a letter. Think of the serifs on type with the little feet. Not even that much of the law of God will fail. He said in this gospel earlier that the Scripture cannot be broken. So the Jews who have received those, which Paul calls the oracles of God, they have a knowledge of God, a knowledge of God. They have light. All people have some light. Unbelievers, the Jews have some light. Let me give you an analogy. There's direct light and there's reflected light. There's direct light and there's reflected light. You know, the moon is reflected light. And on a night of the full moon, if the sky is clear, it's a fair amount of light. You can actually read. I've tried it. I've read a page out of a book by moonlight. I wouldn't want to do it all the time, but you know, there's a goodly amount of light. Or how about this? Almost every year that I've gone to the beach for a few days, I've managed to get up at least one morning to see the sun rise over the ocean. The first time I did it, it wasn't what I expected. For some reason, I thought it would be much darker until the sun rose. But you know, there's a lot of light. Before the sun appears over the horizon, you're pretty much you could drive without your headlights, no problem, because of all the reflected light that is coming off the clouds, off the atmosphere. That's real light. But when the sun rises, there's no comparison. That bright full moon, when the sun rises, turns into a ghost. You might still see it, but it's not illuminating anything at that point. Jesus, the coming of Jesus, is the dawning of direct light, the pure direct light of God. And all the other light is reflected light. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. He doesn't mean I've come to give information. I'm not, you know, we can use light in all kinds of ways. He's connecting this with his intimate relationship with the Father. He's come to give light, the pure light of who God is. If you see me, you see the one who sent me. As you think about this, it has implicit in it two connected, very important implications. Two connected and very important implications. The first one is this. Only by faith in Christ can you begin to rightly understand God. Only by faith in Jesus Christ can you begin to rightly understand God. You may know some things about God. You may know that God exists. You may know some data or some facts or some history of God's acts, but you do not, you cannot understand Him apart from faith in Jesus Christ. You know, James goes so far to say, you know, knowledge of God means next to nothing. He speaks to those without faith. He says, you believe that God is one. You do well. So do the demons. And they shudder. There's a chasm of difference between knowing that there is a God and having faith in Him. And by faith in Him, we mean faith in Him through Jesus Christ. Jesus says, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in Him who sent me. To understand God, to know God meaningfully, you must receive His revelation. And the fullness of His revelation is in Jesus Christ. Let me make what I hope is a helpful connection. Recall an earlier, much earlier scene in the Bible where God reveals Himself to a man. He reveals Himself to Moses in Exodus 34. This is after they've come out of Egypt, after they've crossed the Red Sea, after they've come to Mount Sinai, after the people have made a covenant with God, after they've made a mockery of that covenant with the golden calf, after Moses has interceded on behalf of the people, then Moses says to God, show me your glory. He says to God, I want to see you. I want to know you. Show me your glory. Reveal yourself to me. To which God says, well, no, I can't. That is, I could, but it would kill you. No man may see my face and live. But he says, this is what we'll do. There's a place here where there's a rock, cleft in the rock. You'll be in there. I'll cover you. This incredible anthropomorphic language. I'll cover you with my hand. I will pass before you and I'll let you see my back. It's like you're not really going to see me. You're going to kind of see me. And so then the scene takes place. In Exodus 34, we read in verses 6 and 7, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. God reveals Himself. Now, as He reveals Himself to Moses, what is the overwhelming dominant note of His self-revelation? It's grace. It's grace. There are 5-6 lines of self-revelation in terms of grace, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, etc. There is a note of justice. It's not, that hasn't disappeared, but it's last. And it's set against the background of this fivefold or so expression of grace. You might say it's 5-to-1 justice. I mean, grace to justice, 5-to-1. But it's really much heavier than that. It's thousands. I keep my loving kindness to thousands of generations. He delivers justice to the third or fourth. It's an overwhelming revelation of himself in terms of grace. So then, did Moses, and through him, did Israel see God? Did they understand God? Did they understand the grace of God? Well, of course they do, to a measure. They're not in Egypt, are they? They know about the grace of God. Not only are they not in Egypt, they've not been obliterated in their sin. Not the first time they sinned, or the second, or the third. 10 times in the wilderness, Moses says, or God says to Moses, 10 times you've done this. You've rebelled against me. And God continues to be gracious. Does he punish? He does. That generation will die in the wilderness, but their children won't. Their children will be brought into the promised land. Do they have a revelation of God? Do they have some knowledge and understanding of his grace and his gracious character? Absolutely. In fact, Moses above all men, and Moses and Israel above all other peoples, have a greater understanding of the grace of God, the nature of God, of who God is, than any others on the earth. Until Jesus comes. Until Jesus comes. And suddenly, the enormous, glorious, overwhelming grace of God that was demonstrated in the Exodus and the wilderness and his faithfulness to Israel, suddenly all that glorious grace fades in the immeasurable brightness of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Israel was delivered by the blood of a lamb. But God has come to us in Jesus Christ to say, oh, no, no, no. I will deliver you by the blood of my Son, my beloved Son. Israel was delivered when God poured out his wrath upon Pharaoh and his armies. Christ comes and says, you're going to be delivered because God's going to pour out his wrath upon me. Not upon just your enemies, but upon your sin in me. Israel was delivered in the wilderness when they were being bitten by deadly serpents because a bronze serpent was held up on a pole. And God is saying to us, I'm not going to deliver you from serpents. I'm going to deliver you from the serpent of old, Satan. I'm going to deliver you not from the poison of asps, but the poison of sin and death that is in you. Not by lifting up some statuette of an animal on a pole, but by lifting up my Son, my beloved Son, on the cross to be crucified. As great and as glorious as the grace of God was revealed in the Old Testament, as it is revealed in the person of his Son, suddenly that grace, that Old Testament grace, is pale. You understand that all the light they had was but reflected light. Like that light in the sky before the sun rises. When you see Christ, that's what he says. The one who believes in me does not believe in me, but believes in the one who sent me. The one who sees me sees the one who sent me. When you see Christ, that is, you understand who he is, the beloved, eternal Son of God come in the flesh. When you see who he is and you see what he's about, that he has come to gather the sins of his people upon himself and then gather atop that sin the judgment and wrath of God upon himself to deliver us. Then, as you rightly see those things, and you see that this isn't his own initiative, but even as it is famously said, God so loved the world that he sent his Son. Then you begin to see and understand our God. Only then. The first implication of these words is that only by faith in Jesus Christ can you truly understand God. The second implication of these words is that if you reject Jesus Christ, you will lose the light that you have. If you reject him, you lose the light that you have. Prior to Jesus Christ, the Jews that lived prior to, think about Abraham, think about David, think about the faithful saints of the Old Testament. Prior to Jesus Christ, they had the light of God that was given. They had Moses and the prophets. And that was sufficient for that season. But what happens when Jesus Christ comes and they reject him? Well, I revert to my analogy. What happens to the light of the moon if you blot out the sun? If you could flip a switch and turn off the sun, what happens to the light of the moon? What happens to the light that was illuminating the atmosphere before the sun rose? It's gone. There is no proper light now. If someone, either these ancient Jews that were there in Jerusalem, many of them, or anyone else rejects Jesus Christ, rejects his own revelation of who he is as the Son of God come into the world in the flesh to die an atoning death for us, to raise and establish his kingdom, restore all of creation to God. If you reject the biblical, the apostolic testimony of who Jesus is, then you lose whatever light you've had before. You can't understand Moses. You can't understand the prophets apart from Jesus Christ. You can't understand the law apart from Jesus Christ. You may get some rough outline. I think it's bad to kill people. That's fine. That's good. But you don't understand what the law is about. You don't understand what the temple was about. You don't understand what the sacrifice was about. You don't understand any of that. What light you had if, when the key that unlocks all of the scriptures, if you throw the key away, if you turn out the source light that causes all the other reflected lights to be illumined, if you get rid of that, then you lose it all. You lose it all. You even lose the light of creation, in a sense. That is, you still have some gut idea. Maybe. Maybe you have the gut idea that there's a creating God. But, though, of course, we don't need to look very far to find hordes of people that have lost even that idea and find that idea threatening and offensive. But you don't understand. Even let's say you're in some other religion and you believe in a creating God. Apart from Christ, you don't even understand that light. What is the goal and the intention of creation? If you reject Christ, you will lose the light that you have. Here's where I want us conclude today. Here's what I wanted to leave you with. We are often, that is Christians, we are often included in a broader category. The religious people. And there's a way that that's perfectly all right. There's a way that we would draw that category and include ourselves. For instance, in different states. In fact, at one point in this state, not too long ago, there was an appeal to the governor regarding meeting for worship. Well, it's not just Christians who meet for worship. So it was religious people. It's Jews and Christians and other people who gather in houses of worship who had a redress to their governor about rules or clarity of rules, etc. So we can understand how, in a broad sense, in opposition to, say, the state or in opposition to secularism, we would be comfortable with the category of the religious people. Fine. But grasp this point. Any religion that does not embrace Jesus Christ in his person and work, that is, as the eternal Son of God, come in the flesh to die an atoning death because of the love of God for his people, any religion that does not embrace Jesus Christ as such has no substantive light about God to give. None. The fact that they might, as it were, accidentally articulate similar things or brute ideas of morality, that's not insight into the person, the gracious, glorious character of God. We cannot see or understand God apart from Christ. The obvious import for those who reject Jesus Christ, both by logic and by his words, is that you remain in darkness. You remain in darkness. We need to hold this truth gently, humbly, patiently. We need to hold this truth of the centrality of the person of Christ. This is God's revelation to the world. Every other form of revelation, even as Jesus said earlier in this gospel, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but it is they that testify about me. All other light about God in the world is but reflected light of Jesus Christ. We need to hold this. You need to know that if you can say with faith, I am a sinner, and my salvation is in Jesus Christ, the humblest child of God, the youngest amongst us who can say that with faith, understands more about God than 1,000 scholars who won't say it. The humblest child of God. Because you understand his gracious purpose for us. We need to hold that truth. We need to behold it with our heart and mind. And we need to hold it aloft in this dark world. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, I do worship you this day. We do worship you and praise you. And we thank you for the light. We thank you, Father, for the light. Even as at the end of a dark night or a cold winter, we're thankful for sunshine. So, Father, we are thankful from our saved souls for the light that is Jesus Christ that has come into the world to show us our God. Gracious, compassionate, long-suffering, who shows mercy, who covers transgression and sin and iniquity, who does not deny his justice, but is determined to meet that justice for us from the mysterious and immeasurable depths of your grace, even sending and spending your Son to have those who would not have you of our own will. Father, set upon our hearts your love and your revelation to us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.